2 Peter 2, 10 through 22. Especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, the enticed by sensual passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Beast, the fifth column. Americans who carry out ISIS attacks on other Americans. Child molesters who entice children with candy. These are some of the names that I've called false teachers over the past couple of weeks as we've studied 2 Peter 2. And well, you may have wondered, why is Chaplain McKay being so harsh, calling them these horrible names? And it's just not nice to say such things. It's just not nice. Well, you may be thinking that, but I haven't talked to a lot of you. I know a lot of you are not thinking that. But if you are, what's in my mind as I do this is, I'm basically just following the pattern that Peter portrays in the scriptures for calling out false teachers. Some of the names he uses for them are rather harsh. We just read through them, but follow along. Irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blots and blemishes, waterless springs and mist driven by a storm, slaves of corruption, a dog returning to its vomit, a sow after washing herself returning to wallow in the mire. Now these are just some of the metaphors and similes that Peter uses. He goes on. He goes on with even harsher descriptions of the corruption and the evil of these false teachers. And we'll consider those in a bit. In today's culture, such ranting against people as Peter does, well, it would certainly offend some people's delicate sensibilities. The world, though it seems, and not God's word, is what has honed such sensibilities, if that's the case. In our postmodern times, and there's a term to look up, I'm not going to explain it all today, but in our postmodern times, it has been deeply ingrained in the psyche of our culture that the truth is relative. Have you heard that before? Have you heard that? Yeah, some heads are nodding there. The truth is relative. This person over here believes one thing, and that's their truth. And this person over here believes something else, and that's their truth. And who is to say that one truth or the other is better? Truth is relative. It's relative to the person and whatever they're believing and whatever they're saying. Well, in this type of environment, people who proclaim that they're speaking the truth, as I do from here in the pulpit, well, biting accusations fly. Who do you think you are to say that someone else's teachings are false? It's just your opinion, and their opinion is equally valid. Now, don't you know that Satan just loves this kind of talk? He loves it. People who fall for such thinking have accepted his invitation to his pool party, and they are just frolicking in his swimming pool. They're partying with Satan. And false teachers love this kind of nonsense. I mean, just think about it. It creates an environment for them where they can peddle their lies and their destruction and basically go unchecked. But Christians should know better. Christians must know better. Truth is not relative. There are false teachings, and there are teachings that are true. The Scriptures, God's Word, reveals the truth. When God's Word is modified, when it's added to, when it's subtracted from, when it's ignored or just creatively reinterpreted to say something that it clearly does not say, Satan's work is done for him. And such bold arrogance is at the heart of false teaching. But really, if you think about it, if you consider the judgment that is to come, that is clearly taught in the Scriptures. Now, false teachers will deny that judgment, but when you really consider that, to deliberately go counter to God's Word is just foolishness. It's foolishness. It is infinitely better to know the truth as revealed in God's Word and to believe it and to reject the lie and call a spade, you got to call it like it is. The fact is, though, my friends, that there are false teachers all over the place out there. Their characteristics and the type of ministries that they engaged in need to be recognized by true Christians. And then we need to call them out as being what they are. Otherwise, Christians who are weak in their knowledge, perhaps weak in their faith or just new to the faith, they can be led astray. And if we do not raise the alarm, who is going to warn them as to what's going on? Now, Peter's rant, and it really is a rant. I mean, you can't miss that he is ranting against these false teachers here in verses 10 through 22. Well, it's really beyond the scope of a single sermon for me to parse out all the particular details of this passage. It really is. We'd be here all day. Maybe we can just do a study on it together one day and look at it verse by verse and talk about each of these little particulars. Yet, we still need to look at it. But I'm going to focus on some things here. Rather than focusing on each and every little bit, we're going to look at and try to look at the general thrust of what Peter is saying in this passage. And what we're going to do is we're going to identify what Peter talks about as being characteristics of false teachers and their ministries. And, well, I'm going to try to give you some basic principles for discernment. And so follow along with me. In particular, in verses 10 through 22, Peter gives some very, very overt and bold characteristics as to false teachers. They are those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. They despise authority, are bold and willful, blaspheme the glorious ones, blaspheme about matters of which they are ignorant, count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, reveling in their deceptions, have eyes full of adultery, are insatiable for sin, entice unsteady souls, have hearts trained in greed, are accursed children, have forsaken the right way and gone astray, have followed the way of Balaam, speak words of loud folly, enticed by sensual passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error and promise freedom but are themselves slaves of corruption. Whew. That's a lot of description that Peter gives there. I mean, he really wants to make sure that he lays out these characteristics and that people don't miss his point. And I think it's safe to say, as we look around and as we try to identify false teachers, that, well, these characteristics, as we observe them, are not so immediately apparent in most false teachers. They're pretty good at hiding what they are. And you have to look a little bit deeper. What we can do is as we look at what Peter describes false teachers as, and we can hone in on what some of the central characteristics he's focusing on. Basically, looking at this closely, we can pick up some key features and principles for identifying who they are. And as I've studied this, I've noted characteristics and, you know, how are these the same? What do they point to? What is Peter trying to say? And I boiled it down. I think if you look at it, you'll agree with me that four particular things jump out at us. It's how false teachers, one, mishandle the Word of God. Peter's gone on this. This is a consistent as we go into here. And two, they teach counter to God's Word. They're not faithful in their teaching as far as what God has revealed in His Word. Okay, they display, two, their falsehood in their ethics and in their actions. In other words, what they do, you know, ethics follow belief. And number four, they lead others into sin. Now, false teachers, they have this particular characteristic of handling God's Word without recognizing it as being an authority, because it is God's Word. Peter talks about angels here, verses 10 through 11. This throws a lot of people for a loop, but, well, let's read it together. The last part of verse 10. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. And you read that and like, whoa, what is that talking about? Well, angels do not dare to pronounce their own word of judgment in the place of God's Word. And God's Word, of course, consists of judgment and mercy. And without going into all the particular steps that Peter is pointing to here, what he makes clear is a stark contrast. It's between the angels and between the false teachers. Essentially, even angels do not speak where it is God's place to speak. Angels neither add to, subtract from, nor change God's Word. They are messengers. And as such, they don't come up with their own message and pronounce it. Such is a place where even angels fear to tread. But not false teachers. Not false teachers. They boldly and they arrogantly go there. Such handling of God's Word is at the very foundation of their deception. When they blast away the solid foundation of the truth in faith and practice, relative truth falls in its place. Remember I said truth is relative? At least in our culture, that's what people think. You blast away the truth, relative truth falls into its place. A well-known example of the subtraction from scriptures, and perhaps you've heard of it, it's called the Jesus Seminar. Anybody heard of that here? The Jesus Seminar. And I recommend you actually kind of look up what's going on with that. This is something that you should be aware of that has gone on. Basically, the seminar, it occurred back in the 80s and the 90s. It consisted of a group of about 150 scholars, and they met at Berkeley in California. And what they did was they met to try to decide what Jesus really said. Well, to make a long story short, when they got finished, there wasn't a whole lot left. 18% was what they came up with. 18% of the sayings attributed to Jesus from the first 3 centuries AD were considered authentic. They didn't just look at what the Bible said, they looked at some other writings too. But they only came up to a number of 18% of what is said to be what Jesus says is actually Jesus saying it. They tossed out 82%. Did I say that right? Yeah, 82%. Make sure I get my math right. Of the sayings of Jesus. They said, well, that's something he didn't say. And although they looked at other writings, the Gospels did not fare very well as they went through trying to determine what Jesus really said. Just because the Gospel said he said it, they said, well, that's not proof for us that he said it. For example, in the Gospel of John particularly, nearly all of the sayings of Jesus were tossed. And then in Mark was also pretty much obliterated. There was only one saying, one, that survived as being undoubtedly Jesus. One saying. After these guys went through with their markers and they cut and cut and cut, Mark was boiled down to one saying. Now, show you what I'm saying. People are out there to attack God's word, and this is a very obvious and bold attack upon it. And don't you see how problematic this is? I mean, really, if God's word is such that we can go in and we can say according to our own principles, well, we don't think that somebody like Jesus would really say this. You know, this is something that's being made up. You see how problematic it is. If the authors of the Gospels were lying, and the Gospels are a witness, if they're lying in their witness by attributing sayings to Jesus that weren't really his, then the integrity and the witness and the authority of the Gospels are undermined and they're destroyed. If you go with the direction that they are saying and they're teaching, the entire authority of the Gospels has been tossed out. And as such, the Gospels become a lie, and you can kind of pick and choose what you want to believe out of them. Hey, I don't like what Jesus says there, so I'm not going to believe it. He didn't really say that. Look, the Jesus Seminar agrees with me. And as such, the Gospels lose them, their character of being the binding word of God. And this is happening in America. And it's still going on. It is by such and similar means that the enemies of God chip away at God's word to very destructive ends. Now there is another method that false teachers like to use to deceive that is popular today. It's to take a universal truth that is taught in the scriptures and to say, well, that doesn't apply today because it only applied during that particular time and place and among those people. And so, as such, it doesn't apply to us today. Or vice versa, it's to take certain things in scripture that actually did, and there are things in the scripture that did apply to a particular time and a place and people. And what they do is they present those as being a universal applicable teaching or truth. And the lie follows in presenting the twistings of these truths in the context of practices and beliefs of modern culture in various ways. And this is done in order to demonstrate that the teaching in Scripture is not true for us or applicable for us in our lives today. And I'm going to give you an example of this. This is one that recently occurred. For example, one particular false teacher, and it's one whom the Southern Baptist Church has since renounced after she wrote and did all these things. She recently wrote concerning why gay marriage is a good thing. She wrote, "One of the issues for many is whether same-sex marriages comport with biblical ideas of marriages. The truth is that people in the 21st century would not be comfortable with the kinds of marriages which are presented in the Bible. She then throws some examples out that indeed, I mean really, 21st century people would find uncomfortable. She writes, for example, we would not be comfortable with the biblical model that is one man, one woman, one concubine, nor would we be comfortable with the idea of a widow being compelled to marry her brother-in-law. Now consider how deceptive and how alluring this false teaching is. The author puts forward a couple of examples from Scripture that and she does this to demonstrate the truth of her initial statement. Okay? Yet, she provides no reference at all as to where the Bible teaches that these are the biblical models of marriage. Her statement is phrased in such a way as to not allow or consider whether the examples given were indeed put forward by the Bible as being God's standard for marriage. You know, following me? Okay. And, for example, you know, is it God's standard marriage to have the concubine? You know, that's what's alluded to. Or how one of the incidences reflects adherence to the Mosaic law specific to Israel. And it was the Mosaic law. I mean, there was, you know, the whole idea of kinship redeemer. Okay? And that particular law, though, was an example of mercy. Mercy. And, well, that's a whole other discussion on its own. But see what she's doing. Basically, the examples are put forward in a simplistic sense in order to draw the reader into the lie. By accepting her statement uncritically, one then is led into the next step of logic that she gives. Okay, you accept her first statement, and so now you move on into that next step of logic. And if one accepts her statement, that person has taken a step towards questioning the validity of God's word and rejecting God's authority, even though God's word is not honestly portrayed by the author. Such criticism of God's word is to, in effect, reason that we know better than God. That is where it takes us. And so what is best is not what God has revealed, but what is comfortable for 21st century people. Her next statements tell us that what we are comfortable with is that love is the basis for marriage. And her logic leads to the conclusion that a marriage of love between two people is the main thing, and so that same-sex marriage is therefore right and good. Now notice how her conclusion in this does not rest on the rock that is God's word. It does not rest on the teachings of the truth. Rather, her teachings are based on what is comfortable for people in the 20th, or rather the 21st century. We're in the next century, got it. You know, shifting sands. I mean, do you see how things change even from one century to another? Shifting sands. If that's where we put our truth, well, truth is indeed relative. Now, ethics follow belief. And consistent with her belief, this false teacher then openly, very openly, before national media, I watched it on the internet, so that's pretty national. She conducted the wedding, for the homosexual couple and celebrated it, all the while presenting herself as a faithful Christian minister. In reality, this false teacher did not do this homosexual couple any favors at all. She just further led them into, one, confirming themselves in their sin, and led them into, two, even more sin. Now, if you want to do further study on these lines, and some of you have got your pens out, 1 Corinthians 6:9, Romans 1:26 through 27, Leviticus 18:22, Genesis 2:18 through 24, and I'm always happy to sit down with you and talk with you about these things. Okay, but at this wedding ceremony, like I mentioned, I watched it. I wanted to see what really went on there. Well, the gospel was absent The gospel was not presented. It had been subverted for a lie. Sure, she mentioned Jesus. She talked about how Jesus' first miracle was done at a wedding, where he turned water into wine. Jesus was mentioned, but there was no identifying the sin for being a sin. There was no call to repent. There was no assurance for forgiveness. And there was certainly no embracing the freedom from sin that Jesus Christ secured on the cross for all who believed. That was completely absent in the ceremony. Under the guise of love, an act of terrible hatred was carried out. Indeed, this particular false teacher provides an apt example as to what Peter was talking about. Remember those four things that we talked about, the character of a false teacher? One, the word of God was mishandled. Two, this false teacher teaches counter to God's word. Three, displayed her falsehood and her ethics and her actions. And four, led others into sin. You all see how all that followed? It's interesting how Peter, what Peter has to say is so applicable, and you can take it and you say, here it is. This is exactly what he's talking about. And here's an example that you need to take note of. And concerning false teachers, Peter really does not mince words as far as his condemnation from the Lord on false teachers. And we looked at that in detail last week as far as the Lord's judgment. But what about, and as we look at this passage, verses 20 through 22. Let's look at those here. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Now, some people get really concerned about this particular passage. They read this and they're like, gosh, what is he saying? He's saying that Christians can lose their salvation? And they get concerned at this. Even people who support that doctrine like to point at this and say, see what Peter's saying. But the thing is, as we read this in context, as we read what is really going on here, Peter is not saying that Christians are going to somehow lose their salvation. I mean, why in chapter 1 would he then refer to the elect? Can you make your calling and election sure? As we discussed back then, we looked at election closely. You can't lose your salvation if you're one of the elect. It's just that's the way it works. And what about what Jesus said in John 20, 28? He said, I give them, and here he's referring to his sheep, essentially disciples, essentially Christians, I give them eternal life. It's a gift. I give it to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And we know that the apostle is not going to be going counter to what Jesus has to teach there. I mean, that's pretty solid. If Jesus has you in his hand, you're good. Because he gave you the gift, and you're going to believe, because it's a gift that he gave you. And you're not going to lose your salvation if you're really a Christian. And so Peter's not going there. So let me just dispel that thought up front. Okay. One thing that the scriptures are also clear about is that until the Lord again, we will have non-believers, non-Christians, who are in the midst of God's people, the wheat and chaff. Familiar with that? Many of these non-believers, these non-Christians, claim that they actually do actions. What they do, their works, are in Jesus' name, such as the false teachers. Matthew 7, 22 through 23. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is what the Lord said. Such false teachers are, as Peter says, like dogs returning to their own vomit. They are not believers, but deceivers, perhaps having even deceived themselves. They have heard the truth of God's word. They have confessed it before the church. They have lived among Christian people. Perhaps even they have obtained an advanced degree in the study of the word. But their unbelief shows in how they reject God's word and how they twist it for their own purposes. And they turn back to their worldly desires and beliefs, twisting that truth to justify their apostasy. They are false. They are false. And so is their delusion that they are somehow truly Christian. For by definition, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Ephesians 2:8. Now Peter, like I said, he says some pretty harsh words about them. This is what he says. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. It'd be better if they had never even heard the gospel. Think about that. That's what Peter says concerning these people. Now, does this mean that all hope is lost for them? No. And you'd have to ignore the rest of the scriptures to think that. All hope is not lost for false teachers. Now, if they have not gone as far as to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and that is the one thing that the Lord said is the unforgivable sin. If they have not gone that far, and they reject their unbelief, and so trust in Jesus Christ for repentance, and they follow Him as their Lord, they can be saved. If they turn away from their sin, just like any sinner, and they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, they can be saved. Otherwise, they are on very, very dangerous ground, and hell is not far from them. God is the judge. We are not the judge. God is the judge. We just need to be very aware of what Peter has to say about these things. Look at verses 18 and 19. Flip back. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they enticed by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who will live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. How can a person who is a new believer, someone who's just coming to understand what the gospel of Jesus Christ is about, who perhaps has only heard just a little bit of the Bible, is not sophisticated in their understanding, how can a new believer possibly be able to defend against the incredibly subtle and deceptive techniques that these false teachers use? How can they defend against that? How can one who is barely escaping from those who live in error, as Peter puts it, how can they recognize that the enticements of the false teachers are not consistent with the teaching of God's word? I mean, there are a legion of false teachers out there with ministries today. They're out there. And they're so deceptive that it really does take biblically educated or Bible education. You've got to know the word. And it takes grounded critical thinking. You've got to be able to think through what they're saying and look at the scriptures and do that comparison. Does the truth measure up to what they're teaching? Where is the lie? If it's there. If it's not there, then great. You know? But you've got to know the Bible if you're going to be able to see the lie. And that, combined with spiritual discernment, and understand within you, if you are a Christian, the Spirit of God dwells. The very same Spirit that inspired the Scriptures, the Apostles, The Old Testament prophets and all the writings of what we have here, that very same Spirit resides within us as Christians. And through prayer for discernment, and being careful, being warned, we can see into the lie. Because that Spirit is within us to help show us what the truth is. The false teachers use smoke and mirrors. I think I showed you kind of how that works a little bit today. The possibility of things I could have drawn up to show you are endless. And that's what we looked at today. But they do use smoke and mirrors. To see through that, we've got to use discernment. We've got to know God's Word. And then we must not be silent when we see the lie. We must not just sit on our hands and let somebody deliberately, or even if they're not even deliberately misleading, they're just extremely confused themselves. We must not let false teachers lead people astray. We cannot be silent. We must call out false teachers for what they are. When we see their characteristics and when we see their ministries and the things that they are doing, well, we must speak out. We must say something. We must not fall into that passive thinking that is the push of our culture, that truth is relative. We must take steps. And knowing that there is truth, real truth, we must take steps to shine that truth upon the lies and expose them for what they are. The particular false teacher, of course, that I mentioned before, she actually had this done to her. The Southern Baptist Convention, particularly, who she was affiliated with at the time, they rejected her message and they pointed out her lies. They just didn't let it stand. They said, whoa, 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 wait a second. What she says is not consistent with the Bible as we see it and with how the Southern Baptist Convention believes. But, well, I say good for them. Good that they did that. They were on point. But unfortunately, the damage that she caused is still out there. It's out there. My dear friends, we have to be aware. We have to be alert with what's going on. And as we study the Bible, as we put ourselves underneath the teaching of someone, whether it be a pastor or a Bible study teacher, or whoever it may be, we must insist on sound biblical teaching at every turn. We must insist upon it. We must encourage these teachers. We must encourage them in their work, and we must back them, because what they do is so important as heralds of the truth of God. We must bring new believers into the fold, and when we do, we must surround them and protect them from the lies of the false teachers that could cause so much disturbance in their life and even lead them astray. And we ourselves, each of us as Christians, we must be as grounded in the Word of God as we can possibly be. Because false teachers are out there doing the devil's work, Christians must call them out for what they are. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we contemplate these words of Peter, and indeed Peter really brings it, Lord. Lord, may his warning resound in our minds. May his warning that there are people out there that would lead us astray, who would seek to undermine your word, who would pronounce things that are not consistent with what you have clearly taught, who would subtract from your word, who would add to it, who would do anything to modify your word in such a way to lead your people astray, to put lies out there saying that they are true. Lord, give us the discernment that we need to be able to see the truth and to be able to shine the light of the truth upon the lie. Lord, we know in your Spirit we can do this. And Lord, I just pray That as we read and as we study your scriptures, as we learn them, that you would imprint them upon our hearts and our minds, so that we would know them so well that the lie would just be blatantly obvious to us. And pray, Lord, this in the name of Jesus. Amen.